Well, y'all ready to get in the Word of God this morning? All right, if you would stand with me for the honor of reading God's Word. We're going to read two verses, 1 John chapter 4, starting with verse 2. 1 John chapter 4, starting with verse 2, it says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for an opportunity to come and to hear from you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself through the Word made flesh, but you've also revealed yourself through your holy Word, your Scripture that you've given us. And we thank you for that, and we pray, God, that as you speak to us, we'll listen and we'll obey, and we will see clearly who you are. And Father, may we just worship you and honor you and give our lives and devotion to you. Lord, help me to preach plain and clear today, so plain that a child could understand. I do understand the judgment on my life and rightly dividing your word of truth, and I accept that place. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray, and in his name I preach. Amen. All right, thank you. You may be seated. As we are in our series, Jesus, See Him Clearly, our prayer is that we will get a true, accurate picture of who Jesus is. And so last week, we looked at this question: Jesus, is he a good man or is he the God-man? And we said, looking at the historical documents that God has blessed us with, aka the Bible, that he is not just a good man, but that he is in fact the God-man. And this morning we're going to look at Jesus. Is he a man who became God, or is he God who became man? And we're going to look at the humanity of Jesus this morning. In the early church, there started a errors about who Jesus was, and it started, one group was called Gnostics, the Gnostics, and they believed that they had special wisdom. Gnosticism is from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know, and so they said that they had this insight that other people didn't. Greek philosophy, Greek way of thinking, they really valued the knowledge and wisdom, and so they had an insight that somebody else didn't have. You know, and so anytime that you're talking to somebody and they start talking about, "Oh, I've got some special revelation or special knowledge about God," you better be careful, because they might be leading you down into a really strange path. And so they believed that God could not have been man. You know, the Greeks thought that the flesh was evil, and so there's no way that a divine being would subject himself to flesh. And so they said, no, that Jesus, he was this divine being, but he was not human. He looked like he was human, but he wasn't human. So that's one area. Your spirituality, your new age cults of today would kind of lean in that way of thinking. The other error of who Jesus is to say that Jesus is all divine, that he's all human, but he's not divine. That he's not God. He's human. He's a man. He is an exalted man, and he's a special type of man, but he is not God. Arius was one of the first church heretics about this, and he just could not conceive of the fact that Jesus would have the same nature as God. He said he might have like a similar nature. He's a highly exalted man, but he's not God. So I'll accept him as a man, but not God. Modern day church religions, cults that will teach that are your Mormons and your Jehovah's Witnesses. They will say that Jesus is not a divine, he's not God. He was a man who became God, or he was a man who had exalted status. Those are two wrong views of who Jesus is. From the very foundation of the church, from the apostles to the early church start, the view of who Jesus is has always been this: that Jesus, he is fully God and he is fully man. He is 100% God, 100% man, 100% of the time. That Jesus has two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, in a human body, that he did possess a human body. But it wasn't that it was a man who became God, it was God who became man. Okay? So we're going to look at the humanity of Jesus for just a moment. That he had real flesh and blood. He was really human. And how do we know that? Well, he was born. He was born like all of us. That was a miraculous birth, right? It was a virgin birth, but he was born just like all of us. He was born and he came out all messy and slimy and crying just like we all did, right? I don't know where they get the carol, no crying he makes. Because we've been blessed to have two kids and babies. They cry. And so Jesus cried. He had to learn. He grew. Jesus grew. He went from a baby to an adult. And so he had to learn how to crawl. He had to learn how to walk. Okay. He had to learn how to speak. He had to learn how to read. He learned all of these things, okay? He was human. When he got older, he got a job. That's always a good thing to do, right? He got a job. He worked. He was a carpenter. And he had brothers and sisters. He was racially Jewish, okay? He was not a white Caucasian. All right, so these pictures you see of Jesus, and he's got this big blonde flowing hair, and he's got blue eyes, and this, that's wrong. He was Jewish, so he looked Jewish. The Bible says that he slept, he grew tired, he became thirsty, he got hungry, he experienced fatigue, he bled, he suffered pain, he really felt pain. I'm sure as a carpenter there were many times when he was swinging that hammer and he might have hit that thumb. Right? Bam! Except he didn't say the Lord's name in vain after he hit his thumb, right? That was the difference. But he felt the pain. He was crucified. His flesh was ripped. And he died. He was human. He had a human mind. He says that he grew in wisdom in Luke 2:52. Jesus had human emotions, right? He was troubled in spirit, the Bible said. He was anxious or stressed. Have any of y'all ever been anxious or stressed before? Jesus knows what you're going through. He experienced grief. Before he was crucified, he said, "My soul is sorrowful." He was amazed at times. He marveled at the faith of the centurion. And then he also marveled at the lack of faith of those who were from his hometown. He wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. Have any of you all ever lost someone you love and you wept? He knows what that's like. The Bible often says that when he saw the people, he was moved with compassion. He had human emotions. He had human experiences. He enjoyed life at times and went to parties, you know. He went to celebrations, and maybe that's why the religious people didn't like him, because they didn't get invited to any parties. I don't know, but he did. You know, he went to the wedding feast. He got invited to Zacchaeus' party at his house, to Matthew's party, and he enjoyed the holidays and the festivities of the Jewish faith. He loved his parents, submitted to his parents as a child. And even in his adult age, he loved his mom. We see that at the cross. When he was dying, he made sure that his mom was taken care of. When he looks at his beloved disciple, John, and he says, "John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." He's saying, "Would you take care of my mom?" He loved His father, his heavenly father. He worshiped, prayed, went to church, and he obeyed him. People around him saw him as just a mere man, right? Remember at one point when he's doing his ministry and he was teaching and he was saying these things, and people were saying, What's this guy talking about? Who does he think he is? We know this guy. Isn't he the carpenter's son? We know where he lives. We know where he came from. He was a man just like us. But yet he was unlike us, that he was the God-man. You say, well, how did that happen? How does God become man? Well, we know the virgin birth, that's miraculous, right? And if we believe in the Bible, we believe in the miraculous because it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, let there be, and there was. I mean, that's pretty miraculous, right? Let there be, boom, it is. But I think Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 gives us a hint of how this happened. Look at Philippians 2, verse 5 with me. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. And so when God became man, he did not change his identity, but he changed his role. Okay? Saint Augustine said this. He said that Christ added to himself, which he was not, flesh. And he did not lose what he was, God. Okay, let me put this down, maybe where we can understand it and kind of apply it to our lives and make sense out of it. I see some dads in the house, and I know I see some moms in the house too. Moms, you may have done this, but I know most of all of us dads probably have done this at some point with our kids. Dads, how many of y'all have ever wrestled with your kids? Anybody, you wrestled with your kids, okay? All right, so like our kids, you know, and me and Caleb sometimes we'll still wrestle around. He's getting bigger, but, you know, we'll still wrestle around. And then Micah, she likes to get in on action too, you know, and we'll wrestle and throw her around and stuff as well. And but let's just take at age of seven-year-old. Like when they're seven, we did that a lot too. And you all know you've done it. And when you did that, you got down on their level, right? So let's take a seven-year-old, they're seven, you know, and you're like wrestling around. And so you stoop down and you get on their level and you wrestle with them at the level of a seven-year-old, right? I mean, you don't cease to become dad, right? I mean, you're still all authority dad, right? You have all power and authority in your home, right? I mean, you're the dad. And you humble yourself to their level, and you wrestle around with them, and you mess with them, you know. And they, and even if they kind of get on top of you and kind of take you down, you know, you let them do that, right? I mean, you don't take them and you go pick them up and go, rah, boom, yeah, take that. Yeah. You don't do that, right? I mean, you could, but you don't take advantage of your strength, okay? You don't hurt your child, even though you have the power as the adult dad that could bring harm, but you don't. And so when Jesus came, when God came as man, he did not take advantage, Philippians 2 says. He emptied himself. He did not take advantage of his godness. And he entered human flesh and he got down on our level and he wrestled with us. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he lived his life in obedience to the Father as man. Okay? Now, why is that significant? Why is that important to believe and to know? Well, because this says that man didn't become God, but God became man. And if God becomes man, then God comes down and makes a way for us. If man has to become God, then I got to kind of figure out all this stuff that I've got to do. And if Jesus is the example of how a man becomes God, then I got to kind of live like Jesus did. And, you know, he's perfect and I'm not. So I'm in trouble, right? I'll never get to God if that's the way you do it. And so God came down to man so that we might have a way to be connected to God. And so why did Jesus come? Why did God become man? Well, so that he could be our representative. Now, all of us who are here today, we were born into the lineage of Adam, okay? Adam and Eve, our first parents, okay? And our first parents were in the garden, and they were in perfect paradise. And when God made them, it was very good. Now, some people say, well, if Jesus never sinned, then he couldn't have been human. I mean, you have to sin to be human. But when God made Adam and Eve, he made them, it was very good. They had not sinned yet. Were they human? Yes. They were human. They were fully human. Just because they hadn't sinned yet, they were fully human. They had perfect fellowship with God, okay? But then they disobeyed God. They committed high treason against the king, and they disobeyed God. And the consequence of that was spiritual death and physical death. They began, they spiritually died, and they began to physically die at that moment, okay? Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Who's that talking about? Adam. Because he sinned. Well, we're just like, wasn't Eve the one that did it? Eve did it. Adam did it too. Adam was the one that God gave the command not to. He's supposed to be representing and being the head of his house, and he didn't. He's accountable. Okay? So we all fall under the lineage of Adam. And so because he sinned, we're born with a sin nature. We're sinners by nature and sinners by choice. We'll choose to sin. How many of y'all have ever chosen to sin? Well, the rest of you, well, you're just a bunch of liars and can't raise your hand. I mean, what's going on? We've all chosen to sin, right? We've all chosen to disobey God at some point in our life. We've all fallen short. Why? Where'd we get that from? We got that from our first parents, Adam. Okay? And so because we're born in his lineage, we are born with a sinful nature. But here's the good news. Romans 5:18 says this. So then, as through one transgression, okay, the sin that Adam committed, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification to life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Who's the one that he's speaking of? Jesus. He's the last Adam. He's the last Adam. We're born in the lineage of Adam. We're born again in the last Adam. And we can have all of our sin erased and covered. That's good news. See, what Adam failed, Jesus passed. Do you know that the devil has three tactics that he's going to hit you with? Let me give you some spiritual warfare strategy, okay? Look at 1 John 2:16. It says this, for all that is in the world, here's Satan's strategy. He's going to hit you in one of these three areas. Every sin that you commit can fall in one of these three categories. Every temptation you face will fall in one of these three categories. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, one, that's one of them, the lust of the eyes, two, and the boastful pride of life, three. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. This is Satan's game. This is Satan's trick. This is his schemes. This is what he uses. He'll tempt you with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life. He did it to Adam and Eve in the garden. When he appeared to Eve, he said, did God really say? And he started putting doubt in Eve's mind. And it tells us that when Eve saw that the fruit was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasing to the eye, lust of the eye, and desirable to make one wise, boastful pride of life, she ate. And gave to her husband, and he ate. Now we move forward thousands of years later to Jesus. And Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is led into the wilderness to be tempted. He is fasting for 40 days. He has not eaten for 40 days. And Satan comes to tempt him in the wilderness. And he says, if you are the Son of God, I know you're hungry, turn these stones into bread. Lust of the flesh. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. Then Satan came and he showed Jesus the kingdoms. He showed him the kingdoms of the world and said, if you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all that you see. Lust of the eye. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then he takes him to a high pinnacle and he says, throw yourself off. For it is written that he will not let you dash your foot against the stone, and the angels of God will come and rescue you. Boastful pride of life. Adam, lust of the flesh, failed. Lust of the eyes, failed. Boastful pride of life, failed. Jesus, lust of the flesh, passed. Lust of the eyes, passed. Lust of the boastful pride of life, passed. Jesus passed where Adam failed. So now in Christ, we have a new representative. We don't have the old Adam representing us anymore. We have the new Adam. That's good stuff, isn't it? You know why? Because I want the guy who made the A, right? Because I'm like Adam. I flunked it. I got my paper back, and it had red marks all over it. Right? How many of y'all know? Used to, I don't know if teachers still great with a red ink pen, but they used to when I was in school. And it's marked all over the place, you know. And I like to get in on, I don't want in my grade. I want the ace. You know, education's a funny thing. It always changes. There's always different theories of education. And back when I was in high school, there was a new theory of education. It was called CARE. It was the Kentucky Education Reform Act. And they had this brilliant concept that I thought was amazing. It was called, instead of individual work, it was called group work. And so what I did was I would scout the smartest people in my class, and I would ask to be in their group, right? Because I wanted to be in the smart group, and I'd get in the smart group, and they'd do all the work, and we'd sign the paper, and I would take it up to the teacher and be like, whew, we worked hard on this. And get an A, right? I mean, how many of you all want to get on the one that aces? How many of you all want his score? I want his score. Jesus came, and the devil tempted him. And he said, I will not fail. I will pass this test. And Jesus lived it righteously and perfectly. And he lived a sinless life, went all the way to the cross, was put in a tomb, and he rose again. He aced the test. And guess what? In Jesus, I get an A too. How many of y'all want an A this morning? If you've never received Jesus as Lord and Savior today, guess what? Don't go on your scorecard. You may look at your scorecard and say, you know what? I'm not too bad. It's like a C minus. You got to have a perfect. Yeah, but my grade's better than his grade. Yeah, but is it better than Jesus' grade? It's got to be perfect. You need a new representative. You need Jesus as the head. You need the last Adam. Jesus also became man so that he might be the perfect substitute and sacrifice for us. Hebrews 2:16 says this, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels. Jesus didn't come to redeem angels. But he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word, propitiation, first off, you got to be careful when you say it. And what it means is, it means this. It means to remove the wrath by offering a gift. That Jesus offered his life as a gift that removed the wrath of God that should have fallen on us but came on his son. He's the spotless, perfect Lamb of God who alone can take away sin. He also came to be our mediator. To be our mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says this, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, what is a mediator? A mediator is someone who intercedes on the behalf of two parties that are in conflict. Okay. The Bible tells us that when we are as sinners, we are enemies of Christ. We're enemies of God. And so that Jesus came to be our mediator, to be that perfect substitute, to represent God to man and man to God so that he may mediate and make it right so that the sin can be dealt with so that we can connect to a holy God. He's the mediator. Jesus is also a high priest that can sympathize with us. This is good. You see, Hebrews 4 verse 15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore," it says, "let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So let's go back to the 1 John passage where it says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. Okay. Jesus is tempted, what Hebrews says, that Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are. Does that mean that Jesus was tempted with every single sin of every single human? I don't think so. What that means is that Jesus was tempted in all the categories of sin that we struggle with. So he was tempted by the lust of the flesh, he was tempted by the lust of the eye, and he was tempted by the boastful pride of life, but yet he did not sin. We have to realize that temptation is not sin. Temptation just gives the opportunity to sin, right? So it's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin when you give in to temptation. And so Jesus faced what it means to be tempted in the flesh, what it means to be tempted with the lust of the eye and the boastful pride of life. Because here's what we do. Here's what we say. People say this, "Well, you just don't know what I'm dealing with." Right? We do that. "You don't know my struggle. I mean, my sin that I struggle with, whew, it's just too heavy." Right? Don't we do that? And I think one reason why we do that is because we try to justify why we never conquer it. And so here's what we got to realize. Your sin is not more special than anybody else's sin. Your sin isn't any more temptation than anybody else's sin. We all struggle with the temptation of the lust of the flesh. We all struggle with the temptation of the lust of the eye, and we all struggle with temptations of the boastful pride of life. They may come in different ways, but they are in the same category. And since Jesus has faced those same struggles and those same temptations and did not give into temptation but conquered them, he knows how to give you victory over that temptation. That's good news. So what that means is it says, "Lord, I'm struggling. I've got this sin problem in my life. You know what it's like to be tempted by sin. You defeated sin. Help me, Jesus, to overcome this sin in my life." He understands. Isn't it good to know that we have a God who understands the temptations that we face? So when you're struggling and you're battling, maybe it's something in your mind, maybe it's a behavior, maybe it's a lifestyle, whatever it is that you're dealing with, and you say, "Well, God can't understand what I'm going through." Yes, he can, because he knows exactly what you're going through, because he was tempted in all ways like you are. But yet he didn't sin. It also means that he understands our weaknesses. He understands the pain that we go through in life, right? He suffered. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was talked about. Have anybody ever talked bad about you? They talked bad about Jesus. He knows. He knows what it's like to have a friend betray him. He understands all of the emotional things that go on in our life, and we can come to our great high priest and say, "Jesus, help me. Because I know you face this and you know what it's like," and he can sympathize with us. And so we can go to the throne of God with boldness. Why? Because he's been there. He's done that. He knows what we're going through. So don't think that, "Well, God doesn't know what I'm going through." You ever feel abandoned? Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knows. And lastly, Jesus became man. God became man to show us an example of how to live. Look at 1 John 2:6. It says, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." 1 John 3:2 says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." You see, he came and showed us how to live. So Jesus, the God-man, came and he shows us what it looks like to be a true missionary. Right? Because he's the great missionary. He's the one that came down out of glory, left the comforts of heaven, and took on flesh and entered into our world. He got uncomfortable so that he could redeem. Some of you, you need to get out of your comfort zones. Oh, I could never go and talk to this person about Jesus, or I'd never want to go there. Some of you need to leave your comfort and go to be a missionary. He tells us what it's like. He shows us what it's like to be an evangelist, doesn't he? For Jesus came, his mission was to seek and to save that which was lost. So he shows us how to be an evangelist. He shows us how to have eyes that are open to care for the hurting and the needs of those around. And so when you're at your job place and you see those that are struggling, you're the missionary, you're the evangelist that goes and says, "Hey, can I pray for you? What's going on? Do you know Jesus? Would you like to come to church with me? Hey, is there any way I can pray for you?" Jesus, he also shows us what it's like to forgive, doesn't he? When he was being crucified, he even at that moment, he looks and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Shows us what it's like to forgive. Jesus shows us what it's like to love his church, right? The Bible says that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. In fact, that the church becomes the metaphor of Jesus' body, because when Saul, remember Saul, when Saul is persecuting the church, and Saul is going out killing Christians, and Jesus comes and knocks him down, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Who is he killing? Christians, the church. Jesus said, "You're persecuting who? Me." So he taught us how to love the church and to not trash God's bride and to put her down. And he showed us what it's like to care for the souls of people who just doesn't look like us. Because he said, "Take this gospel to all the world." Right? Go make disciples of some nations. Go make disciples of only people that look like you or talk like you. Or did he say, "Go to all the world and make disciples"? Does Jesus care about all people? Yes. Is the gospel for all people? Yeah. It's for everyone who will come and repent and turn from their sin and say, "You know what, Jesus? I'm looking at my scorecard and it's pretty marked up. There's a lot of red on that, and I noticed yours over here. It's perfect. Can I get in your group? I don't want mine. I want yours." And that's why he came. This morning, if you do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, he invites you to come and say, "You can get in on what I've done. And I'll be your substitute. I'll be your mediator. I will be your great high priest, and I will empower you to live the life for the glory of God." If you're a believer here this morning, maybe you're struggling, battling things that's going on, come to the altar and pray. Say, Jesus, I understand today that you know exactly the struggles I'm going through, and I'm laying it down at your feet. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And Jesus, we thank you. I thank you that you didn't leave us, Lord, with having to try to get to you on our own. That we don't have to pay the penalty for our failures. I thank you, Jesus, that when I flunked the test, you passed. And you allow me to come in on your grade. So, Father, if someone today does not know you as Lord, would you open their eyes and open their hearts and may they come. Lord Jesus, we may have some believers here today that are battling through anxiety, stress, fear, unforgiveness. Lord, whatever it is, may they come to the throne of grace today with boldness, and may you be their high priest. Have your way in our hearts today, and Lord, may we worship you as we sing. For it's in the name of Jesus we do pray. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing and let's worship and let's respond. Let's come and pray. Let's come and pray.